Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, and while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in, and she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman," they asked, "why are you crying?" The angels asked her, "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they've put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, please tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for all that this day means. We thank you for all that Resurrection Day meant 2,000 years ago, that the whole course of history has been changed. Jesus, because you are alive, because it verifies and validates your message that you are the Son of God, that you died, and that God raised you again to new life. Bring that truth to light in our hearts, our minds, our spirits, as we consider what you have for us this morning. We are listening, so we ask that you would speak, Holy Spirit, and that we'd respond to how you're moving. We thank you for this amazing gift of life, life for now and life for eternity, available through you, Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Anybody got an email address? Of course you've got an email. Well, actually, I'm getting so old now, I talk about email and I talk about Facebook, and I get a groan from my kids to be like, "Oh, does anybody really use that? Like, they don't text or snap?" No. Most of us have an email address. If you have an email address, I was thinking back the other day when I had my first email address, maybe 1995, something like that. So I've had an email address for a long, long time, and maybe you have too. If you have an email address, there's a good chance, if you check that account very often, if you check the inbox, that at some point along the way, you've gotten a message like this. "Dear sir," heading confidential business proposal, "having consulted with my colleagues, and based on the information gathered from the insert whatever country here, Chamber of Commerce and Industry, I have the privilege to request your assistance to transfer the sum of $47.5 million U.S. dollars to your account." Yes, yes. "And basically, if you help us out," this is literally copied and pasted from one that I've received, "70% for us, 25% cut for you, and, you know, the 5% on the $47.5 million for the international expenses." That's like for paper and stuff, you know, in the midst of the whole thing. "Now, all we need, sir, from you is your banker's name, telephone, account, and fax numbers, your private telephone and fax numbers, for confidentiality's sake, of course, and ease of communication, as well as your letter-headed paper stamped and signed, you know, with your own signature. That's all they need. No big deal. 47.5 mil, 20% cut. It's a good deal. Now, perhaps you get these kind of messages from time to time. I know that I have. So much so that I don't even think about them anymore, and so much so that my spam filter deals with most of them. There's the odd time one will slip into the real inbox. You think, wow, what am I missing out on from this spam filter? I could be rich by now. Maybe you get a lot of these messages, maybe you don't. But if you have, kind of think back to the first time that you ever got this message. If you had no lay of the land insofar as this might be a scam, and maybe you gave it a careful read through to think, wow. And maybe there's this fraction of a part of you, you know it's not real, but you're kind of like, what if? What if I'm that person who, I'm the only one in the world that got this message, and I just deleted the thing and cast it off into the trash box, the recycle bin somewhere. Alas, we know many people have been scammed out of millions of dollars through such email schemes and how these things go, of course. And in this case of the email exciting message that you get, it is just too good to be true. But maybe when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, maybe you're inclined to feel much the same way. That yes, if the resurrection of Jesus were really true, in other words, if the tomb really was empty on the Sunday morning, then yeah, I suppose if that were true, that this would be a game changer, as they call it. But there's just no way. There's just no way. It's too fanciful. It's too good to be true. But here's the thing. If Jesus really is alive, if, as we've read from John chapter 20, if the tomb really was empty, and by extension, if the gospel really is real and Jesus' message is accurate and valid and entirely true, then what God offers us is at least, if not greater, on the same scale as the email scam. God offers us a new heart, offers us a new reason for living, offers us a new identity that we find in Jesus, a new eternal destiny. And as we carry on reading the New Testament, especially the letters that come after the Gospels, even offers us a new body, a resurrection body one day when our time on this earth is finished. And we are in such an age of skepticism and suspicion that God offers us this. He offers us so much, and maybe to our ears and to our mind and to our hearts, it can sound an awful lot like the email scam to say, I don't know. It just can't be. It's just too good to be true. And I'll acknowledge this reality as we get started this morning, as I kind of share a little bit around the resurrection, around why I believe in 100 different ways. Don't worry, it's not a 100-point sermon, but in a lot of different ways, why the resurrection is true, why I believe it to be true, and evidences that all point in that direction. But I'll acknowledge as I start this morning that I can't prove faith to you. I can't prove faith to you, and no one can. We can live out our faith. We can demonstrate our faith, and that takes on flesh in us. But I can't argue kind of with a flip chart, and I can't prove that and prove faith formed in you. That is such an individual thing. That is, I believe, the work of God's Spirit in collision with a heart that's searching, a heart that's longing for more and for God. But I can do this. I can make a case for this offer that God makes to us, and I can point you, rather, to what I think are some super compelling pieces of the puzzle, and I can invoke you and invite you to consider all of what Jesus offers us, to consider that at least for yourself. So this morning, I guess the big idea for the message, if I could boil it all down, is to say this: consider Jesus for yourself. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to get all religious and churchy and weird all of a sudden, or wear different clothes or carry a 30-pound Bible or anything like that at all. You might want to eventually. I have no idea. If you do, that's great. That's not what we're asking. This morning, I would invite you to say, at least consider Jesus. Consider what took place 2,000 years ago. Consider this account that we read from John's gospel. His ministry, his life, his works, his words, his resurrection, all of it. So if you call this church your church family, if you've been around kind of since the new year, we're making our way through John's gospel in a series. We're getting very near the end, of course. If you thumb through John's gospel, we're in chapter 20. We're just a chapter away from finishing up. And here in John 20, we encounter the most important, the most incredible story from John's gospel, the most amazing story the world has ever known or has ever dealt with. It is literally the backbone, the theology, the story, the basis for the entire Christian faith. I cannot overstate that enough, that Jesus, whose final week on earth that we considered all this past week, that we began, if you worship with us on Thursday evening, meandering through to Friday morning to Good Friday, and then through to today, to Resurrection Sunday, where the tomb is empty and God's raised Jesus. But here we find in John 20, the story in an extremely small nutshell goes like this. Mary goes to Jesus' tomb where he had been laid. He's dead. Cold flesh, not breathing, not fogging up a mirror. He's dead. He's been laid to rest. Mary goes to Jesus' tomb to mourn, to pray, to reflect, whatever. Perhaps she was even going with spices, with burial preparation, because they would often do this, and they, of course, these were not days of embalming, so they would treat the body externally on an ongoing basis until the body, kind of a year or so, sometimes longer, had gone by. And then it was fairly common to gather up bones after the body was gone and to take those bones and put them in an ossuary, in a bone box, for lack of a better description, so the tomb could be reused and emptied out. Well, Mary is at the tomb, heading there for all of these reasons together. She's shocked and alarmed when she arrives, overcome and distraught at what she sees. The stone is absent. It's been rolled away. The tomb has been unsealed. She runs. She bolts to get help, to tell what she's seen. And Peter and John, upon hearing this news, they run to the scene as fast as they can. They head there. They go into the tomb. They discover that, yes, indeed, the stone is missing, yet the tomb is empty, that the linens that even shrouded Jesus' body, they were present and neatly folded up and left behind there. And immediately their minds, especially Peter and John, Peter, I think, particularly, he's in and he's literally doing the crime scene investigation work. Mind going 100 miles an hour. There's a couple of different Greek words, more than that, for to see. One is literally like I see with my eyes, but another is kind of a layer deeper where it's like I'm taking all of the data in, and I'm trying to see what's going on. It's that word that's actually used. Peter is doing the math. He's doing the calculations. Okay, the guards are gone. The stone is rolled away. Jesus' body is missing. The linens are here. What has happened? He's chugging through all of this, taking it all in. John notes, very flatteringly for himself, the author of his own gospel, that John takes note of what has taken place and writes that disciple, referring to himself, that he saw this and he believed upon seeing the tomb empty. He believed. And kind of an anticlimactic ending to that. And then when they were done, the men left and went home. And that's the end of that section. But Mary stayed and in short order, first encounters angels, then the Lord himself. And we find this in verses 17 and 18. This command, this directive he gives to Mary. Go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary found the disciples and told them, I've seen the Lord. And she gave them this message. She passed on this good news, this best news of all, that the tomb wasn't just empty, that actually angels and even the Lord Jesus himself appeared. And this is the nutshell of the story of what we find here. And to be really crass, I suppose, with you this morning, with all of that, We kind of have the flow chart. It's either true or it's not. It's the simplest flow chart that you'd ever drop. It's true or it's not. And I'd like to think of myself, I hope, as a thoughtful Christian, as a thoughtful Christian. I'm not a, by my nature, I'm a bit nonconformist. I'm not a Kool-Aid guy. Like if everybody else is doing it, I something within me, I just want to go, well, how come everyone else is doing it? I don't think I want to do that. I'm not a swept along with the stream kind of guy. I like to drill deeper into something. I like to ask questions. I don't like to just be carried along because that's the prevailing thought. And that's kind of been my journey as a young man coming to faith and God being at work in my life and in the great comedy of the universe calling me into full-time ministry, because I wasn't planning on that and that wasn't on my list of jobs that I had aspired to as a young man at all. But the Lord has kind of led me along in that whole process, and I'm a questioner. I like to say, well, what about this and how come that? And well, wait a minute, why does this seem this way? Maybe you're like that as well. Maybe you ask questions. Maybe you're dissatisfied with pat answers. But here's the deal about the resurrection that I've discovered for myself. There is tons and tons of evidence. Note that I did not say proofs. I cannot prove that to you, but what there are tons of evidences, tons of indicators that point to the resurrection really being real. Lots and lots, in fact. Some of the evidences about Jesus, about his resurrection, about the empty tomb, about Christianity, perhaps you've heard, and they're noteworthy in every way. There's lots of them. We could go on and have a potluck and stay here till dinner time later, and I could still be going through these evidences. The good news is I'm not going to do that today. But I want to bullet through several things, but I want to land on really three significant things, not in any order of importance, but three significant things that have been significant for me as I've wrestled this through. Maybe you've heard some of these evidences already. We could go way back and say, well, all right, here's some good evidence. Old Testament prophecy, this is from the Old Testament scriptures in the Bible itself, that explicitly point to Jesus, like in tremendous, no way accidental, uncanny detail about Jesus, his life, his death, even his birth, but ultimately how he would die. And these prophecies were recorded and captured in history hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. It's kind of one. I could even talk about fast-forwarding through to how the church gathered itself and how even the religious system was turned upside down. The day of the week for worship was no longer Sabbath, the Saturday. In fact, the earliest Christians said, you know what? We're, and of course, the earliest Christians were Jews. They stepped away from the Sabbath, which was kind of a big deal, and said, we're going to worship on Sunday. We're going to call Sunday the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because that was the day that Jesus was resurrected, that the tomb was empty. I could point to the evidences around the empty tomb, and there's probably 12 or 13 or 14 things I could say under that. I won't. But on the day of resurrection, the tomb where Jesus was placed was empty. Even the enemies, this is helpful for you to wrestle with, even the enemies of Christ never denied the empty tomb. It's interesting, even as you look around the world and archaeologically and historically, that different special tombs where saints were said to have been buried, they become venerated by the church in many cases. Well, the leader of the church, which is Jesus, the head of the church, he has no venerated tomb. Why? Because there was no tomb that ever contained his body, at least for any more than 48 hours from the crucifixion to resurrection day. The tomb was empty, and even the enemies of Christ never denied the empty tomb. All the other explanations, his body was stolen, he wasn't really dead, he kind of passed out and sort of fainted on the cross, but he got up and, you know, got some Band-Aids and felt better and kind of went off privately and lived somewhere else that no one ever saw him again. All of these very implausible ideas have been put out there and really don't make sense. All the way through to his post-resurrection appearances, that means after Jesus came back to life, it wasn't as though it was Mary and Peter and John, and just trust me, believe me, it's just the three of them. The scriptures tell us, history records that there were hundreds upon hundreds of witnesses, perhaps even over 500, some where there were groups of dozens and hundreds at a time that all bore witness to the fact that he was not in a tomb anymore, he was alive, which even psychologists confirm was almost certainly not the result of mass hallucination, as some skeptics have claimed. Jesus' body, his resurrection was a bodily one. That is, he didn't just kind of appear in some wispy spirit form. Following the resurrection, he presented himself physically as proof that he was alive. He offered himself to be touched, which he was, revealing his crucifixion scars. He eats twice with his disciples, takes in food into his body, and eats it as though he had a real body, which he did, presented clear evidence that he had risen bodily from the grave. All the way through to the more circumstantial, and for me, equally as compelling, James, Jesus' half-brother, was a skeptic until he encountered the risen Christ. Catch this for a second. If the resurrection was a hoax, if it was all smoke and mirrors, try convincing your brother, your half-brother, that you are God, and see how well that goes in convincing your family of that, right? They'll have a room reserved for you somewhere, probably not in your own home, if you endeavor to do that. James is converted, Jesus' half-brother. As a result, he becomes a strong, significant leader in the early church and goes on to serve for the sake of the gospel, all the way through to a guy named Paul, who was originally called Saul. Man, about half the New Testament is attributed to him. His letters that we find there, immediately after the gospels and the stories of Jesus, we find the letters of Paul. He was, without being too dramatic, a terrorist in his day, terrorizing the early church. He was the supervisor of persecution, of execution of the earliest believers in Jesus. He coordinated that. He was steadfastly opposed to Jesus, to the work of the gospel, to this crazy sect that had started. And he becomes converted. Jesus introduces himself to Paul one day, knocks him from his horse to the ground. His life has changed. He serves Jesus the rest of his life. Tough to explain all of that. I could go on and add to that list and all manner of great, strong, compelling evidences that point us to that. But for us, I want to kind of dial in on three that have been really significant for me as I consider the reality of the resurrection. And here's what I would say, in no order of importance, but just as we find them. First off, the accounts of the resurrection depend especially upon the testimony of women. The accounts of the resurrection depend especially upon the testimony of women. And you'd say, well, that's kind of sexist. And, well, that's not really what I mean. What I mean is, culturally speaking, in that day, women were cast aside. Second class wouldn't even be a strong enough phrase to describe the standing and role of women in society in that day. If you took a census, you did a head count of the men, and oh yeah, there were some women and kids there as well, right? This is the milieu of that day. The reality of the resurrection account is that women were the first to discover and to testify of the empty tomb, and that Jesus had risen is noteworthy because in the Greco-Roman world, the testimony of women was not considered reliable. It did not stand up in legal proceedings. There was not much credence given to it at all. If the gospel writers felt the liberty that, okay, we're going to scam the whole world with this deal, and here's what it's all going to hinge on, the testimony of women, right? That's the worst plan that you could ever come up with 2,000 years ago, because it wouldn't hold water. It wouldn't make any sense on any human level to have the whole thing hinging on Mary going to the tomb, finding the stone rolled away, and going back to get Peter and John. That's where the whole thing comes together. If you were making up a story, that would be the worst way to make it up. But this is what we find. Mary at the tomb, first to see the stone rolled away, first to get a glimpse into the emptiness that's there. And from that, I love what it communicates to us. It makes this bold statement, I think even indirectly, that the gospel is for everyone. Women were particularly demeaned in that time, and here in Jesus' life, when he was living, not only are women some of his closest friends, even in how the actual news of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection gets broadcast to the world is through women. This is rubbing the cat backwards, if ever, in this time. The first to encounter the empty tomb, a woman. In fact, historically, this was a huge deal for people who were opposed to the idea of the resurrection. All these Greek philosophers, there's a myriad of Greek philosophers. In the second century, there was a philosopher, a guy named Celsus, a respected philosopher. His wisdom and his words, he carried a big stick with all of that, and he was a great opponent of Christianity and the idea of the gospel. A big part of Celsus' argument against the resurrection, and by extension Christianity, was because that a woman was the original conduit of the message. And check this out. Celsus dismisses the reports of the resurrection because they were based on the witness of a hysterical woman, right? And in that day, it would have been like, yeah, that's true. No, we can't believe that. We can't believe that. That's preposterous. This is the testimony of a woman. This is easily discarded. But nonetheless, it's Mary who discovers the stone rolled away. And I love what else this tells us. It actually lends itself to the validity of the story of the resurrection because, again, if you were going to make up a story and have it be credible, this would be the last detail that you would want to include. But it's what we find. The gospel, the empty tomb, discovered, first communicated by a woman. Second is the miracle of the church. The miracle of the church. In other words, what I mean is the power and wonder of how this message of Jesus changes the world, and it does so through the church. It's plain, it's evident that something of great significance and supernatural power took place that caused the Christian faith to explode in growth in the very city where Jesus was crucified and buried nearby. Within a few centuries from Jerusalem, all the way through, rippling through the Roman Empire, which was vast in that day, Christianity became the most dominant force, displacing centuries of pagan practice. It literally changed the world. You can say, oh, that's just Sunday morning bravado, and that's just an overzealous pastor. The message of the gospel changed the world. It changed the Roman Empire. It really, really did. All this without any modern forms of communication, or travel, or media, only something as compelling and persuasive as Jesus' resurrection and the passion to which the bearers of that message clung to it could account for such a remarkable transformation. The work of the Holy Spirit within his church, taking this message that Jesus was alive to the world around. The miracle of the church. Here's a better way to describe it. I'm a visual kind of a learner. Imagine this. Imagine we had a time machine that we could slip into. We could set the dial back around 2,000 years, head back to Jerusalem, and kind of imagine sort of walking along, you know, the dusty street to a rough, heavy-hewn door, maybe a nondescript, very ordinary first century Jerusalem home. Maybe the total square footage of that home, the size of this room, perhaps even smaller still. And imagine you could creak that door open and get a glimpse as to what was inside. And imagine that home filled with people. Imagine, you know what, about the same exact number of people, men, women, children, as are here this morning in that room. You can look around the room and kind of imagine that, I think. You look over their faces and you see that they look confused and anxious and worried, no doubt scared. Eavesdrop on some of the conversation, of some of the strain, of some of the prayers that are taking place. Every believer in Jesus, so get your head around this. Imagine every believer in Jesus and his message in the entire world gathered in that one room. Imagine we are the only Christians on the planet right now in this place today. Around 120, the Bible tells us. Imagine we are, this is it. This is the sum total of the believers in Jesus on the face of the earth. That was the group, the very people that God used to ignite into flame the fire that has been raging for 2 millennia now of the gospel, of what the Holy Spirit has done, and God is still alive and working today, still moving, still breathing, still expanding and growing his church. If you can catch a picture, an image of that in your head to say, That is a miracle. That is a miracle. A group of scared 120 people huddled into presumably a home, a residence in Jerusalem, and it's through them that God changes the world and upsets the Roman Empire, all with this power of the message of the gospel. Makes no sense. Makes no sense. It falls in the category of one of those only God kind of things. Only God does that. Only God can do that. So there's the miracle of the church that speaks volumes for me. Lastly, this is really the one that I think gets so practical and relevant. I'd say this. The transformed lives of the disciples. The transformed lives of the disciples. And when I say disciples, I'm referring to first century, but I'm also even thinking to modern day disciples, those who follow Jesus. The miracle of what God does in our lives, the 180 that God's able to accomplish, the before and after picture that we see through faith in Jesus. There is no doubt that something very real and dramatic that transformed 11 cowardly men, hiding in fear for their lives, turning them into bold, outspoken evangelists. These men became willing to risk imprisonment, excommunication, torture, even death, which they all experienced those things, in order to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus in the very city that he was crucified. They didn't take off 1,000 miles away and kind of hole up in shelter and protection until they felt like they were ready. No, we read, not very many days and weeks after Jesus is crucified, he ascends, and after that, the Holy Spirit comes, and everything's different. And they're infused with his power, and they are transformed. Think this through. You can divide, if you've got kids, you can divide and conquer your kids to be like, okay, tell me what happened, because something happened, and everybody's toeing the line of this story, and it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, that's really what happened, Mom, Dad, like, it's the truth. All right, okay, you two in this room. You two in this room. Like, we're doing the split interrogation, good cop, bad cop, whatever you have to do. Give it not very long, and you can break down the resolve, and you can get to someone's going to crack. Someone's going to, you know, open up the door a little bit. The truth is going to slip out. When faced with enough pressure, you turn the heat up enough, someone's going to cave. And that's out of, you know, a few people, that's going to happen. Imagine that on the most significantly larger scale imaginable. And this is what those who oppose the idea of the gospel say. Well, this was just, you know, 11, 120 in that group who, they were just really committed to the cause. You know what? And they all bought into this lie. They were all in on the Ponzi scheme and the scam. And you know what? They just had such determination that they stuck with it right to the end. They were happy to be killed all for this hoax and lie that was made up. That makes no sense. It makes no sense. If you're familiar with a guy named Charles Colson, he goes by Chuck Colson for some. He's written lots of books. I forget his exact title, if he was Secretary of State in the 1970s, U.S. government, about as high ranking, save the President of the United States, and in the whole Watergate scandal, which plagued the Nixon administration, Chuck Colson was one of the guys who went down for the Watergate scandal. He did years in prison. In prison, he meets Jesus, has his life changed forever, and has become, he's passed away in recent years, but became an apologist, an evangelist, a force for the gospel. Chuck Colson says this, "I know the resurrection is a fact. This is one of the smarter guys in the world. And Watergate proved it to me." So this is the scandal that he was caught up in that he went to prison for. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles kept a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I love his perspective. He's lived that reality in all of that. The disciples move from timid and fearful to bold and unrelenting for the sake of the gospel, all because of what they had seen and heard with their own eyes, their own ears, as the Holy Spirit fills them and gives them strength and power to share the message that Jesus is alive and you can do whatever you want to me and I'm not going to stop proclaiming it. You can threaten me and I won't be silent. You can kill me and that's okay because I'm going to join with my Savior and I'll experience life with him for eternity. They would not willingly die if they knew that this was a lie. Impossible. Impossible. You could have two or three crazies that maybe would, that were part of the scheme. If they made up some delusional thing and they bought it, maybe. 12 disciples, 120 disciples, 40 years, impossible. Impossible. The fact is that they knew Christ had indeed risen. They saw him, they talked to him, they touched him, they ate with him. Knowing the truth of the resurrection, they were willing, glad in some cases, to die for him. Friends, I can't prove you all the way to faith in Jesus. That's impossible. I can't prove you all the way to faith in Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. But hopefully I can compel you to consider so much of what clearly points to what Mary bears witness to what the disciples gave their lives for, that the power of the church is built upon. That Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. And it sounds almost too good to be true. But consider it, investigate it for yourself, and believe. Because it's so very good, such good news, by the way, that's literally what gospel means. It's such good news, and it's not too good to be true, because it is true. Come and see for yourself. Would you pray with me? We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. Father, for your plans that you had in place, that in just the right time and in just the right way, you'd make a way for us to be one back to you in right relationship with you, experiencing life in this life and life for eternity. Our sin and our shame and our guilt taken away, our debt of sin removed, and even the fear of death that we all face death, even that fear of death can be taken away because, Jesus, we know you have defeated death itself. Father, this faith that we have, this life that we live in you is intended to be a thoughtful one. You are receptive and more than big enough, more than open to our questions and our doubts and our fears. And I pray that wherever we are today, God, that we would be bold enough to bring those things even to you, to investigate, to explore, to consider for ourselves. Is this thing really real? Is it not just too good to be true, but in fact it is true? So Holy Spirit, be at work doing what it is that you do, which is drawing people to yourself, to experiencing new life and a relationship with you forever. We love you. We thank you for all this day means, all that it signifies. Be with us just now as we close in song. In your strong name we pray.